The Bible portrays the battle between good and evil, starting with Lucifer's self-exalting, self-seeking decision. What was God's response? What can we learn from his initiative? How can the answer guide our witness before the principalities and powers in heavenly places? Can we see his theme in the light of the message of righteousness by faith? Join us as we reflect on how God's righteousness and his law are manifest in that message, and discover how God's dealing with Lucifer's rebellion illustrates these two elements of the final message of mercy. Ask for your free audio of the month titled God's Initiative by Fred Bischoff.
Our theme this afternoon is entitled God's Initiative, his response to Lucifer. I like to call it the response of agape, because rightly understood, everything that God does is an expression of who he is, which we know his character is summarized by that word, agape. This love that is the law of heaven, this love that is the essence of his character, his image in the plan of salvation. Let's bow again just as we begin. Father, as we come to you, as we study, as we reflect on the evidences you've given to us for this aspect of the great controversy, we pray that you'll guide us by your Spirit, that we'll be sensitive to what we see in the evidence in Scripture, that your Spirit can make application to our hearts and experiences by that evidence, that our hearts can be drawn to you, that we can understand better who you are and how you are handling things in the great controversy. And in a very practical way, how we can be changed by beholding that, by contemplating it, by embracing it. So again, send us your Spirit. May we be open to you today. We thank you for the blessings so far. We continue to look forward to the blessings to come. In Christ's name, amen. The theme of our conference is Before Principalities and Powers. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to consider that theme in Scripture. Paul uses those two nouns 8 times together, and just briefly the verses for them, if you want to make a note or if somebody's listening. Romans 8:38, 3 times in Ephesians, 1:21, 3:10, 6:12, 3 times in Colossians, 1:16, 2:10, and 15, and then once in Titus 3, verse 1. These texts tell us that Jesus created the principalities and powers. And then it tells us he spoiled them. Obviously, those are referring to the ones that stood up in rebellion against the kingdom of God, the government of God. We're told that he is exalted above them, and he is the head of all of the principalities and powers. But in the meantime, the controversy is not over, and we are still wrestling against them. Again, those that are opposed to God. And we are to make known before them the wisdom of God. Did you know that's your mission? That's your calling, no matter who you are. You are to make known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. What a calling. Are you capable of it? Not in yourselves. Not for a moment. None of us should think that. In the meantime, we're told that we're subject to these. Do you know where you live? Do you know who's in charge? It's not God. We do not live in a territory that's uncontested. In fact, Revelation describes the dynamics of the time in which we live. What is the term that's used for it? Which kingdom? It's Babylon. It's the fourth kingdom. We're subject to it. Do you know how to be a Daniel in Babylon? Maybe the story of Daniel has more to teach you and me than we've realized. How to have an excellent spirit in Babylon, subject to the principalities and powers on this earth. Perhaps God's called us to be a witness that may even result in the conversion of the king of Babylon. Is it possible? Happened in Daniel's day. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. But he can't force his way. So we need to demonstrate that same character, subject to the principalities and powers. And then the wonderful promise that nothing, no principality, no power can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. Daniel could not be separated from that love. The three Hebrews, they were willing to yield their bodies and perhaps even die, right? But fear not him that is able to kill the body. They were not able to be separated from the love of God in Christ. The text that we are made a spectacle to the world and to angels, in three of those verses, the world or angels are mentioned in connection with those principalities and powers. And we are made a spectacle. That word in the Greek is theater. You know what the word theater means, right? Did you know you are the theater? This is the real show. No make-believe about it. We're in a real-life drama. And we should realize the seriousness of it. We should not be practicing any make-believe because this is seriously real. And God wants us to embrace that. What a calling. Who is sufficient for these things? None of us, in ourselves. But God humbles himself to reveal himself through human flesh. Does not the incarnation of Jesus show us that? He humbles himself to reveal himself through human flesh. Our topics about principalities and powers, about being the spectacle, is in the context of what is called the 1888 message. That is a title that we've given to it. I dare you to find it in Ellen White's writings. I've never found it. The Bible doesn't refer to things by dates. It usually refers to things by place. Geography, right? Do you remember what happened at Kadesh Barnea? This man is Joseph of Arimathea. And so we probably could call it the Minneapolis message and be a little more accurate. And that's what she referred to over and over again, the things that happened at Minneapolis. I was just looking at something, and I didn't have a chance to check it out, but if you want to do an interesting study, just look up in her writings the phrase, since the Minneapolis meeting. That little phrase, since the Minneapolis meeting. The essence of the message, as I perceive it based on what we're going to be looking at here as an introduction, is the righteousness of Jesus in relation to the law. Today we're going to look at statements from the years 1886 and 1888 that illustrates this. 1886, the date that this was actually stated by Ellen White was not 1886, but she's reminiscing. She's at Minneapolis in 1888, and she's talking about what happened 2 years before when she was in Europe, and she was taken in vision to Battle Creek, where they were having a general conference session 2 years before Minneapolis. And in that trip by vision to Battle Creek and what was happening, what was building, the controversy was already building. It was building during most of the 1880s. And if we understand it probably in its fullness, it was building probably since the beginning of the Advent movement. And in this trip in vision to Battle Creek, she saw Butler, she saw Wagner and the others that were there at the conference. And the angel guide told her this, there is much light yet to shine forth from the law of God and the gospel of righteousness. Do you see it there? That's the angel's summary. I say, let's let the angel define what the message is. This message, the angel actually called it a message, and it obviously identifies with the message, as we're going to see here, that's in Scripture. This message understood in its true character. Do you feel like you're still struggling to understand the message in its true character? At least its magnitude, its practicality. She actually says later, she wrote about 4 years after Minneapolis, it is immense in its importance, reaching into heaven, encompassing eternity. So if you're not struggling, I've said you've stopped the inquiry, because if it's that big, we should, every one of us, be struggling. This message, understood in its true character and proclaimed in the Spirit. Which Spirit do you think that is? The Holy Spirit, but in latter rain manifestation, obviously. In the Spirit will lighten the earth with its glory. What is that a reference to? Clearly, Revelation 18 and verse 1. The angels telling Ellen White, this is the beginning of that angel that John saw pictured. The last angel going to the earth with a message before the final collapse of Babylon and the second coming of Jesus. This is the beginning of it. Do you think Ellen White had a sense of the importance of that more than anybody else? Perhaps even more than the messengers who were handling the message that she sat and listened to very respectfully and very attentively and said, every fiber of my heart said amen. At the Minneapolis conference, that comment was from 1888 materials, page 166, paragraph 1. The next one, November of 1888, she's at Minneapolis. She says, I see the beauty of truth in the presentation of the righteousness of Christ in relation to the law as the doctor, it's E.J. Wagner, has placed it before us. Page 164, paragraph 3. All of these are going to be from the 1888 materials. Again, there it is, the formula. The formula is there. And continuing, actually in the same paragraph, if our ministering brethren would accept the doctrine which has been presented so clearly, the righteousness of Christ in connection with the law, and I know they need to accept this, their prejudices would not have a controlling power, and the people would be fed with their portion of meat in due season. Do you have any idea where that last phrase is taken from? Actually, meat in due season is mentioned throughout the Bible. But turn with me to Luke chapter 12. And let's just consider it there, because I think this is the exact location where she quotes this from. Luke 12 and verse 42. And Jesus is talking here, and he's referring, again, to watching. Watching for some event and not being caught, like a person is caught by a thief in the night. Paul picks this up in 1 Thessalonians 5. But here Jesus is talking about that and the importance of having your loins girded about and your lights burning. Unwrap that imagery. Powerfully important. But in verse 42, he says, who is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his house to give them their portion of meat in due season? Their portion of meat in due season. That's the exact words that she's quoting. Do you know there's special food that you need at special times? Talk to the athletes. There's things they cannot eat when they're training. There's things they cannot eat when they're actively engaged in the athletic event. And there's things that they should be eating. Do you know what your meat in due season is for right now? We're in the antitypical Day of Atonement. What is the meat in due season for such a time in which we're living? She says they would know what that was, were they accepting this. Later that same year, looking back at Minneapolis, that's the name of the manuscript, December of 1888, placing the righteousness of Christ in the law distinctly reveals God How? In his true character. How important is that? Could that be the fundamental issue of the entire great controversy that we're dealing with? Before principalities and powers, being a spectacle to men and to angels. But not only reveals God in his true character, what else does it reveal? It reveals the law as holy, just, and good. Romans 7. Glorious indeed when seen in its true character. So there's two things that are really confused, and they're actually the same thing if we understand it correctly. And that is the character of God and the character of what we call law. There's some strange confusion. Actually, the Bible calls it deception. The Great Controversy is all about that. That was page 214, paragraph 2. Continuing, another statement the same month. Holding up Christ as our only source of strength, presenting his matchless love, in having the guilt of the sins of men charged to his account. Now, pardon me for interrupting in these sentences, but I feel like rather than just reading them through and sort of, you know, they go right on past, you have to sort of pause and consider the grammar. There's a participle there, having, but there's two objects of that participle. Having the guilt of the sins of men charged to his account, and what? His own righteousness imputed to man. In no case does away with the law or detracts from its dignity. Rather, it, this guilt and this righteousness in relation to the law, it places it, the law, where the correct light shines upon it and glorifies it. This is done only through what light? The light reflected from the cross of Calvary. To understand what Christ did on his cross and how the cross is a revelation to us. He didn't come from heaven, get on the cross and die and go back to heaven. He came down here and was born. He lived 33 years as we live, growing up, learning, increasing in wisdom and stature. And that's the path to the cross. He took 3 men with him on that path. He took 12 men with him on that path, the last 3 years of that about. Although we see how well they were in tune with the destiny of that path because of what they did the night he was arrested. They all forsook him and fled. But the light reflected from that event of Calvary, and again, my point is that it doesn't stand by itself. His life builds to it, and his resurrection confirms it afterward. That light from Calvary reflects upon the law of God in such a way to unite the righteousness of Christ's imputed character. With that, page 228, paragraph 2. Again, the same paragraph. The law is complete in full in the great plan of salvation only as it is presented in the light shining from the crucified and risen Savior. See, he's risen as well, not just the cross there. Without the resurrection, our faith would be in vain. This can only be spiritually discerned. It kindles in the heart of the believer ardent faith, hope, and joy that Christ is his righteousness. This joy is only for those who love and keep the words of Jesus, which are the words of God. In other words, it can only be the joyful experience that God wants it to be, and then it should be, if you believe what he says. There's no joy for... look at the disciples. When he was crucified, he had not yet been risen. When he was crucified, there was no joy for them there. They were fearful, they were hiding, because they were unbelieving. They had not embraced the principle of the essence of his character in the Great Controversy. So it's for those who believe. In the words here, love and keep. That was 228, paragraph 2 as well. So again, the context that we're dealing with is the gospel. And we've seen it there. It's described as the righteousness of Christ. She actually uses both of the phrases interchangeably. It's a demonstration of righteousness, which is faith working by love in Jesus. His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. That is one dimension of what we're dealing with as we understand the great controversy theme. This gospel was prefigured in the promises and the sacrifices in the Old Testament. That's why the Bible can say very plainly the gospel was preached to Abraham. Christ hadn't even been born yet. But Abraham saw Jesus' day, right? And what does Jesus say? He also had joy. Abraham had joy when he saw Christ's day. It was preached to Israel. It was preached to Israel. All of the types and ceremonies was a prefiguring of exactly what Messiah was going to do when he came. But was the veil on the face or was it removed? Could they see to the end of that which would be done away with? Or did they think that was the end of it? You know, that was the goal. That was the ceremonies was all that it was about. No, they missed Jesus Christ. And so when he came, they did to him what we're finding out that we've done in our own history to him in the person of his Spirit. The other dimension of the message is the law. This is the codification of the love that believes all things. God had to write it out at some point. It wasn't necessary from eternity past to have it written. The angels, it was a surprise to them that there was such a thing called law. It didn't have to be written. It was Adam and Eve didn't need it in writing. They were made in his image. But at some point, he had to codify it. We call it the Ten Commandments. But it's bigger than that. Sometimes it's actually describing the story of God's dealing. All of his dealings throughout the Old Testament before Messiah came. What the Jews called the Torah. And the prophets and the Psalms are often mentioned together with the law to comprise that, the writings. Remember, that's what Jesus opened to his disciples after his resurrection. And he traced all the way through those writings. And what did he show them in those writings? The things concerning himself. They all testified of him. That's what he said in John. They all testified of him. So the context that we're dealing with, it has, in a sense, two goalposts. One is the gospel, and the other is the law. And if you're not in between those, if you're not combining those in some way, you've not even scored, you know, using the metaphor that we're so familiar with in our society today. You're out of range totally. The message then must embrace both of these. And God help us to learn how to do that. Not just in how we explain it, but especially in how we live it. Because that is what people are needing. And I submit to you that if we take the words of Paul in describing it and learn how to illustrate it from the stories of Jesus and the Gospels, we're going to put this together in a way that God wants us to. So God's initiative, his response to Lucifer, how can we see this theme in the context of that? What does the response of agape look like as God dealt with Lucifer? Before there was even a problem, we need to consider what God had done. Because initiative implies not waiting around, right, for something. It means you are first in acting. And so this word provision comes up over and over and over again. And it's a beautiful word, because take it apart. Provision means seeing before. Pro and vision. And God had everything planned. It did not take him by surprise. The need was seen. I sometimes like to say it's not a response, but a pre-sponse. You know, he's there beforehand. He's not just waiting for a response. Waiting to respond. No, it's beforehand. And what does the Bible call this? If we look carefully, we will see that this is really the covenant. This is the agreement. Just briefly, let's look at a few texts. Romans 11. Romans 11, starting with verse 25. He's talking about a mystery. And again, a beautiful word study in the Scripture if you want to consider what the mystery is all about there. The mystery of God's calling Israel, but for the purpose of, again, as he told Abraham, to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And that's the theme here, Israel and the Gentiles, Israel and the Gentiles. And it's clearly, if you look clearly there in verse 25 and tie that through to verse 27, this is the covenant. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. How can you be a blessing to someone if you're sinning against them? If you're misrepresenting God's character and you're not representing to them self-sacrificing love, but some failure in that? So the covenant definitely is tying these two together. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul's mission, to make known to all men, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. It was hid in Christ. It was an agreement clearly between the Father and the Son, hidden in Him. It was prefigured, as we've said, in all of the Old Testament. But it was not really revealed until Jesus Christ was born. And this is what Paul became the minister of. He met the resurrected Christ. And the mystery was revealed to him. This Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews, who was blameless according to the law. He says, when the law came in Christ, I have to insert that because that's obviously, that's what he has to be talking about there in Romans 7. The law came, sin revived, and he died. Paul died. And out of that death, he became a minister of this mystery. Jesus, talking to his disciples, going back in time from Paul, Luke 22, he's there at the Lord's Supper. And you don't find it very easily in most translations because it's not translated in a way that we would recognize it. He says to them, and this is amazing because the context, we don't have time even to get into the context, not only what he had done to them, wash their feet, give them the bread, give them the wine, but the condition they were in, needing to be washed, still arguing among themselves who was the greatest. Not only arguing, having a love of arguing. The Greek says a love of strife. That was their favorite topic. They enjoyed it. You know, this competition that they were in. And yet in the midst of this, he says, I appoint to you, the verb is there, I covenant with you a kingdom. The verb form of covenant. As my Father has covenanted with me. So it was there, the provision. God's response to Lucifer's rebellion was not just to plan for it beforehand, but as it began, this very subtle, hidden, underhand, under the surface dissatisfaction and maneuverings. How did God respond? And I think balance is a beautiful word here. There was no heavy-handed control, and there was no lackadaisical avoidance. And those are, again, are the two things that we need to avoid. We're not going to go there, but I gave you the references for Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Read it carefully. I sense in some way that these words, these verses are actually describing for us what God began to do with Lucifer, revealing to Lucifer himself what was in his heart. Because that's what Isaiah 14 starts out saying, you have said in your heart. I don't think there's any evidence that we would find, had we seen the videos replayed, that Lucifer was going around telling everybody, I'm going to exalt my throne above the stars of God. No. That had to be hidden. That would be too obvious. But he said it in his heart, and God, at some point, I'm sure, because of his relationship with Lucifer, had to confront him to show him what was in his heart, to make this appeal. And again, grammar is important. Looking at this passage, look at what he says is in the present tense. leave out what he says will be, because that's basically the future tense, where this thing is going and how I'm going to have to deal with it before it's over. But leave the future tense aside for right now. Look at the present tense and how God was dealing with it. Revelation, self-revelation, importance of not just letting something go, but also not coming down with such heavy-handed, you know, opposition, you know, correction, that there's no chance for freedom. I believe that as we look at this dynamic and we unwrap the story, which we don't have time to in this very brief overview, but again, read the first chapter in Patriarchs and Prophets on your knees. You'll understand a lot of the current issues that we're facing here and now in society and our church. Nothing's new because the principles of the rebellion continue. As God responded to this, as he took the initiative to deal with this, what does selflessness, what does the selflessness of agape love look like? Well, we're told it's meekness and lowliness, but that is so easily confused with weakness. And that, I believe, is exactly what Lucifer made it out to be. That God, in his humility and in his meekness and lowliness, which is, again, the character qualities of not only Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Learn of me, I am meek and lowly in heart." But he also told us that if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. You need to learn to see the Father as meek and lowly. Again, it's the challenge in our minds to combine his transcendent nature, his transcendent divine nature that is beyond our imagination, exalted above all things that we could ever think of, created everything and sustains everything. But that transcendent nature is actually combined with a character that is meek and lowly. That's the revelation that Jesus has given us. And so, as he related in this way, the devil, rather than embracing that revelation, turned it against God and used it just as a means of taking advantage of the situation. Agape love, in the midst of this conflict that was building, preserved freedom. What does freedom look like? Well, we already said it. There's no heavy-handed control, but there's also no avoidance of dealing with it when the time is right. So what does freedom look like in this? Three times in Ezekiel, the word is used. Merchandise. The Old English, you know what the word was in King James? Traffic. Look it up in Ellen White's writings sometime. Beautiful definition. Trafficking is the bringing of self-exaltation into spiritual office. Whoa. Okay. Does it apply to us? Yes. Where did it start? Up there. Who had the highest spiritual office of any created being? Lucifer. To reflect, the light bearer, to reflect this light of self-sacrificing, meek and lowly love. But he begins to bring into that office spiritual self-exaltation, and he began to traffic, he began to peddle the idea. The Hebrew idea is going around as a peddler, you know, trying to sell something. And of course, to sell what he had, it had to be very underhanded, had to be very secret, it had to be very subtle. So God gave him the freedom to do that. God knew exactly what was taking place. God was not deceived by what was going on. He knew what was taking place. He knew where it was going to lead. And as soon as, look at John 8:44 sometime. As soon as the devil fathered this thing that produces liars, because he speaks the lie, he became a murderer. And Jesus, the Son, because of the plan, knew whose death it would be. That's why he was a lamb slain from the foundation. As soon as the lie was formulated and came into existence, Jesus said, "I'm going to die." And he, is going to be the one who attempts to take my life. And I say attempts because that's all it was. It was not, the cross was not a murder of the Son of God by Lucifer. Christ plainly said, no man takes my life. I lay it down. The cross was not a victory of the devil taking, it was a victory of the Son of God giving his life. That's why it's the victory. And so God allowed the freedom for this fruit to develop. Can we see that in the entire great controversy on earth? It wasn't just what happened in heaven. It's what he's done with earth as well. And so it must be seen for what it is. And the only way for that to happen is that he has to say, you're free to demonstrate your principles. Was it going to cost something? Yes. And that's the greatest question people have about a God who can allow this type of thing to go on without realizing that the one who suffers the most is the one who feels the most, the one who's connected to the most. It's such a self-centered focus that we think about how much we've suffered. And I'm not wanting to put down the human suffering at all, but we need to start to see things from God's viewpoint to see how much he has suffered and how much he continues to suffer. But it must be seen for what it is. Jones said this about the freedom that God gave and the choice that Lucifer made in that freedom. Lucifer, in his original place in heaven, chose to have his own way apart from God. He chose not to hold the principles of the Word and Spirit of God. He chose not to conform to the discipline of heaven. Evidence reviewed in Sabbath Herald, January 25, 1898, page 61, paragraph 5. It's an entire article on discipline, church discipline. Interesting place to go for that. Going back to Lucifer in heaven. God's initiative also included, at some point, confrontation. Because love and meekness and lowliness is not weakness. There is a time for everything. And so, at some point, the responsibility of Lucifer had to be addressed. There had to be action at the right time. And we find that description in, again, the first chapter in Patriarchs and Prophets. I call it the meeting. It's an amazing account. The implications are amazing. It says here, this is Patriarchs and Prophets, page 36, paragraph 2. The King of the universe summoned the heavenly host before him, that in their presence he might set forth the true position of his Son and show the relation he sustained to all created beings. Why would the King of the universe have to do that? Didn't they already know who the Son was? Again, meekness and lowliness does not exalt self. It actually can confuse people, even unfallen beings. They assume something about meekness and lowliness. This angel that was their archangel, apparently they did not realize fully who he was. And that was partly how Lucifer took advantage of the situation, as he attempted to try to take the place of that other angel. And so, the meeting is described there. Read about it. I like to describe it in this way. The Father had to show the angels that Michael was not an angel who had the privilege of going up into the circle of light. The only angel, by the way, that had that privilege. He was not an angel that had that special privilege. He was actually God, equal with the Father, who had come down to be with them, the archangel. Exact opposite revelation of what Lucifer was attempting to portray. And so the revelation was made, the revelation of meekness and lowliness in heaven itself. And I believe that's when Lucifer's rebellion became incurable, because he did not respond to that meeting with any sense of submission that was genuinely deep. He did bow with the other angels to acknowledge, as he will bow at the end of time when every knee will bow. But again, there was no submission. And so the battle began. What does it look like? You know, Hollywood cannot portray it. They will just distort it. But there was the battle, and the outcome was that their place was found no more. And I believe that simply means they weren't welcome there anymore, and they had to leave. They did not leave willingly. They were forced to leave. The word place is the same word Jesus uses for us, where he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Their place was found no more. They had to leave. And it comes to that. There's a time where love says, can't stay. Can't stay. And again, it's not a self-centered focus, it's an other-centered focus. It actually is protecting the others. Because the evil has to be quarantined. And if you look at that, that's another principle. I'm not listing it here, but it could be seen over and over again. God has to quarantine. He has to limit the consequences. Because it is so devastating that if he didn't do that, the outcome would not be all that it can be. He could not bring the good out of the rebellion that will come out of it. And then we see he's down on this earth, and the Job story comes along, Job chapter 1. And it's almost like Genesis chapter 3. God's asking questions. Why does God have to ask questions? Doesn't God know everything? But again, let's understand better who he is, what his character is like, and the purpose of questions. It's not always to inform the questioner. Sometimes it's to very wisely draw out the one being questioned. Adam and Eve, where are you? Who told you? What have you done? Here in Job, to the devil, walking among the meeting of the sons of God in heaven, where have you come from? And we see the story then of Job, and the amazing picture there of the fact, is it possible that unselfishness really does exist? That people can serve God for God and nothing else? Not just his gifts, not just even heaven itself, but they can serve God unselfishly. And that's the inquiry he makes to the devil there. Wrapping up here, we need to touch on something else. And it's something that's challenged me recently, and I throw it out there and I encourage you to dig into this. I believe it informs us of the success that Daniel had in Babylon. It informs us what we are being called to in the end time Babylon. And it's actually how Michael treated the devil. And this is the word respect. And when we feel called to proclaim the prophetic messages against end time Babylon, too often we have no respect. We have no respect. These powers, these principalities and powers that are opposing God, they have God-given authority. We just read, there's no principality or powers but what Christ has created. Revelation says it plainly, power was given to them. It means authority. How do you relate to authority that's been given to someone who has no idea how to represent God correctly? The Bible story reveals that to us all the way through. You accept the dominion they have. You do not question the dominion because we're told God gave it to them. You can actually affirm the dominion. That doesn't mean you affirm the way they're handling the dominion. It's a different issue. God will hold them accountable for that. There are polite words. And as Jesus is dealing with Satan, turn with me, to Jude. That little book there before Revelation. And consider the implications here. Jude, verses 8 and 9. He's talking about teachers that are misrepresenting God. These counterfeit teachers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. And in contrast to that, he talks about Michael. And how did Michael treat this being, the arch-rebel? Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil over the body of Moses, he did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Look up those words. Do a word study on each word in that verse. It's very important, very significant. I summarize it in this way. There were polite words. There was appeal to the higher authority. This is God's initiative in dealing with rebellion. Are we going to be His witnesses during the last phases of this rebellion? Could it be that God will use us as Daniel in Babylon to bring about the conversion of the king of Babylon? And these same principles that we've just looked at as He dealt with Lucifer are the principles we can see that He used to deal with Adam and Eve and the entire human race as we got caught up in this pre-existing rebellion. Got caught up in, that's the history of this earth. It's seen as David deals with his son Absalom. Remember that rebellion. And how David is walking this fine line between, you know, just giving up the kingdom and letting Absalom take over, which would be absolutely chaotic and ridiculous, and coming down with a real heavy hand. And, you know, and then the attitude of David when Absalom finally dies. 2 Samuel chapter 18, read it there. Graphic picture of why he was a man after God's own heart. So summary, God's response, the response of agape, provision seen beforehand, a balance, selflessness that's there, which means a willingness to be vulnerable, a willingness to suffer. You know, you're not going to stop this so that you don't have to hurt. A freedom extended to His intelligent creatures. At the right time, the confrontation, like Christ coming into the temple and cleansing it. Love has to make a passionate appeal sometime. Love has to confront. And then respect. Can we see in these elements of God's response righteousness and the law together? God help us to see this. This is the message. It's in the context of the great controversy. God has given us an example of how to deal with it in the way He Himself has dealt with it. Do you with me want to understand better how to be a witness right now in end time Babylon? As the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet unite in this end time Babylon to be the counterfeit to God's kingdom, we're going to have an amazing position to stand in. But every one of those passages in Revelation, Revelation 12, 17, Revelation 13, verse 10, Revelation 14, verse 12, promises us that God will have a people that stand against the dragon, against the beast, and against the false prophet. That is our mission as the Advent movement. You with me want to commit to that and say, God, fill us with Your Spirit. Put that law and that gospel together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for, again, the example You've given us, the revelation of the mystery through Jesus Christ, who has revealed to us this mystery hidden from ages past. But the mystery is not finished. Revelation says in the days of the seventh angel, it will be finished. Lord, we're living in the days of that seventh angel. May Your mystery be finished in our day. May we do what we can. May we not stand in the way. May we allow You to fill us with Your Spirit and be part of that final revelation of Your love and Your character and Your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. Or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.